Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. And I want to read a part of this chapter, beginning at toward the end of the chapter at verse 24, down to the close. And so before we read, let us just bow in prayer and let's look to the Lord for help. Then we'll come to the reading and the preaching of the word. That's all. Unite in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before thee and we wait in thy presence in the name of thy blessed Son, our Saviour. We thank thee for the hymns that we have sung tonight that remind us of the one who took the place of the ungodly. We thank thee for the one who is portrayed as the smitten rock and the place of refuge. And therefore we can say to sinners, come ye sinners, poor and needy. And O Lord, we pray for those in this meeting who are in that state, who may not be fully aware of it, or if they are aware of it, are lingering. O Lord, how we pray that thou wilt move and thou wilt visit and thou wilt bless through the preaching of thy word on this occasion. O Lord, grant me help, cleanse my heart, fill me with thy spirit, breathe on me from the throne above. Come down, O Lord, in power, and meet with us as we assemble before thee tonight, and may thy grace be given, may power be given, may the Holy Spirit descend. Lord, grip sinners with a sense of their sin, convicting them, opening up their minds, removing every trace of natural darkness and the blindness that the devil places upon the human soul. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt move and thou wilt work, and thou wilt give fruit that will remain. O Lord, grant the power of the Holy Ghost. We need thee, Lord. Come, we pray, and meet with us now. We ask this all for Christ's sake and for his glory and for God's eternal praise. Amen and amen. So 2 Samuel 18 and the verse number 24. And David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate onto the wall, and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king. And the king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called unto the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimeaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man, and cometh with good tidings. And Ahimeaz called and said unto the king, all is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimeaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. And the king said unto him, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, Cushai came. And Cushai said, tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Twice in this passage, in verses 29 and 32, David asks a question. Is the young man Absalom safe? In the time immediately before David asked this solemn question, a battle had been fought. It was a battle in David's realm, a battle that actually targeted David in terms of overthrowing him. It was a battle that had been instigated by Absalom and had revolved around Absalom. Therefore, it was fitting that David should have made this inquiry: is the young man Absalom safe? However, David's inquiry is the query of a parent, not a king really at all. He was a king. But you see, Absalom was David's son. Therefore, when he posed this question, David was not even thinking of his royal status. It was the heart of a father that spoke. It was the concern of a father that permeated every word. You see, he did not inquire about the state of his troops. He did not inquire about the possible number of casualties in his armies, or about the safety of his kingdom, or about the whereabouts of his commanders, or whatever in that realm of things. Rather, his only concern was this: is the young man Absalom safe? Now, some have been critical of David for focusing on Absalom to the exclusion of everything else. The criticism takes into account, you see, the fact that David had been guilty of weakness in earlier times in relation to Absalom. He had indulged Absalom's waywardness instead of correcting him. Yet at the same time, and nonetheless, he had a father's heart, a father's love, and a father's feelings. And so, as he awaited news from the battlefield, his only thought at that moment is expressed in this doubly asked question: is the young man Absalom safe? We should seek to learn from David's question and endeavor to draw from its tenor, its flavor, lines of thought that are valuable and appropriate with regard to the safety of precious souls. To speak of the safety of souls is really another way of actually defining the spiritual dimension and the spiritual division that runs through mankind. You see, some people possess spiritual safety. Of them it can be said that they are safe. But some others do not have spiritual safety. That is a legitimate fact that has given rise by David's query, and it needs to be pursued. It needs to be considered very, very carefully. Currently in this world, the souls of multitudes, as I've intimated, are safe. They are spiritually and they are eternally safe. They are saved by grace. They are born of the Holy Spirit. They are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. They are clothed in his perfect righteousness based on Christ's perfect obedience in life and in death. Their sins are forgiven. Therefore, they stand accepted by God. And for that reason, encapsulated in all those little details I've given you, they are safe. They are safe for time, and they are safe for eternity. Spiritually speaking, they are truly safe. But on the other hand, the rest of humanity is not safe. Vast multitudes of souls across the face of the world, across the face of humanity, are yet in their sin. They are without the Holy Spirit. They live in spiritual darkness, maybe under false religion, or maybe with no religion at all, but they are without the knowledge of the true gospel, and therefore they may even seek shelter beneath some kind of a facade of their own supposed goodness or righteousness or deeds that they have done that people would seek to reckon as being worthy of the Lord letting them into heaven. But with all that, they have no peace with God, because peace with God is not found through any self-effort or any attempt of an individual, whoever it might be, to try to work up merit with God. There is no peace to be found in the efforts of man. And that means that they are not safe. They have no refuge for their souls. They are not like what we sang about in that great hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." They don't have that. They are outside. They are lost. And therefore, they are not safe. They are living in constant danger of perishing. There's only a heartbeat between them and eternal ruin. That assessment is true of this congregation, never mind the world in general. Among us tonight, there are those who are safe regarding their position before God. But there are others, and that is not the case with them. They are not safe. And so we may take David's question, this double question, is the young man Absalom safe? And from it we may learn valuable lessons about the safety of the soul. That's how I want to consider what really is our text tonight. Is the young man Absalom safe? I want to draw to your attention from what David asks here a number of points that flow out of what he asks and what he focuses on in these words. And I would urge those tonight who are not safe. You've got to face that. You've got to recognize that, my friend. You've got to set aside every empty, vain thought that all is well somehow or other, that you'll make do, that you'll get through life and you'll get through death. And sure, God loves everybody anyhow, and there's nothing to worry about, or some fallacious notion like that. You've got to get rid of all that, because it is a bundle of lies. And you've got to realize that without Christ, you are not safe now, and you won't be the rest of your days unless you find Christ. And you will not be safe at death. And when you come to death and go into God's eternity, you will never find the safety that the soul desperately needs. This, to begin with, is an entirely appropriate question. An entirely appropriate question. It is a father's question. It's asked concerning a son. David asked this question because he knew of Absalom's rebellion. And he was aware that Absalom's rebellion had placed him in the greatest possible danger. His conduct brought him into a position in which he became the subject of the full vengeance of the law of Israel, causing him to become liable to the penalty of the nation's judicial system. Absalom had placed himself in imminent danger because of his rebellion, and therefore David's question was entirely appropriate. In addition to all that, Absalom's conduct in many, many ways was personally sinful in the extreme. And therefore, David's question should also be considered from that perspective. What he had done was marked by personal wickedness. I mean Absalom. It was sin that placed him in the danger that he had encountered already and, of course, had brought a termination of his life. And this is the vital issue that we've got to note, my friend. Sin places the soul in the greatest possible danger. And you who are unconverted need to recognize that fact. Sin is not trivial. Sin is not some lighthearted matter that people, as they do, joke about, and there's nothing more to it than that. It's just the butt of all the jokes and all the silly nonsense of the day. And my friend, sin is serious. Sin is marked by that which will destroy, that will bring to everlasting ruin and eternal damnation, unless you are delivered from that sin. And you who are unconverted, and there are people here tonight who are not converted, you do not belong to the Lord, you don't even claim to be, in fact, you might even in a certain degree be against it, and have no time for the gospel. But you've got to understand that your sin is real. Your sin is against your name. It's on your account. It's your sin. And it has brought you into trouble with God. And therefore, it has brought you into great danger. Absalom put himself in danger because he personally took the path of rebellion. Back in verse number 6 of this chapter, we read these words, very telling words. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. That was his specific form of rebellion. He set himself up against just not a king in some general way, but up against his own father. And he stole the hearts of the people of the nation away from his father. Subtly and insidiously, he worked and he operated in order to gain the attention and to attract that attention of the people and draw their hearts away after him. But that was against his father. And this is the irony of the whole thing. He has rebelled sinfully, wickedly against his father, and yet it's his father who is so concerned about him. So troubled, so filled with fear for Absalom's safety. Absalom had been raised with countless privileges in his father's house. Privileges of many kinds, obviously. In a royal palace, with all that that would bring, that's where he was raised. But while he had many privileges, he had privileges above all else of a spiritual kind. With all David's faults, and like any of us, he had his faults, but he's described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. He's the man who wrote just about half of the Psalms. He was a man of prayer. He was a godly man, a man who walked with the Lord right through all his days, except for those faults I've just mentioned. And again, who's without faults? But the point is, in such a setting, Absalom was raised. And therefore, that meant he was raised in the ways of the Lord. This young man is not ignorant of truth. He's not ignorant of God's law. He's not ignorant of the way of salvation, because David was a man who loved the Lord and knew all about Christ and wrote about him in his Psalms, and no doubt would have taught his own children the ways of God. And so Absalom had everything going for him in that spiritual sense of things, and yet his course was the rebellion. I mean, the course that he took when he rebelled here and he stole the hearts of the nation away from his father, that course was the revelation of the heart of rebellion that was in him. And my friend, here is the awful reality of this and the awful import of this. It wasn't merely rebellion against David. It was defiance of God. It was defiance of a greater king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And therefore, how appropriate David's question, is the young man safe? Because he knew that Absalom had taken a course of rebellion that placed him in great danger. It was rebellion against everything that he knew to be right and to be godly and to be holy and all that he had been taught. And therefore, David asks the question, an appropriate question, because of the path of rebellion. It was also very appropriate because he put himself in danger, Absalom did, by taking into his own bosom a colleague in sin who was a man not to be trusted. That was part of the whole story. I refer to a man called Ahithophel. He's mentioned in this chapter. He actually had been David's advisor or counselor. And Ahithophel, you know what that name means? Foolish brother. Foolish brother. What a name. What a meaning to a name, foolish brother. Who would want to have a man with such a name as an advisor or a counselor or a friend or a colleague? And yet that's the very person that Absalom took onto himself. What a revelation of the kind of person who became Absalom's counselor. Someone who was foolish. Someone who was untrustworthy. Someone who was an unscrupulous character. Because this man, Ahithophel, had betrayed and had deserted David. David had trusted Ahithophel with all his life, actually. And now he betrays David and he goes with the rebel. And Absalom, therefore, has a colleague and an advisor whom he could have done without. Done without completely. Because Ahithophel only led Absalom on and on and on the wrong path into greater rebellion, into greater defiance, and into the ruin that came upon him. And Absalom took his advice. He led his army into danger with him. Absalom did that. He became a ringleader himself in folly and in wickedness because he got into the wrong company. The company of a man who could do nothing else but lead him to ruin. Another little detail is this about the appropriateness of this question. Is a young man safe? David knows all this, you see. All these little details. Absalom put himself into danger because of the corruption that marked his own life and his own character. Moral corruption had invaded Absalom's soul and Absalom's life. And therefore, he couldn't be safe. He could only be in perilous danger. He was a very vain young man. If you look with me in 2 Samuel 14, verses 25 and 26, you see his vanity coming out. 2 Samuel 14, verse number 25, it says, "But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. He was handsome. He stood out among other young men from the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head. There was no blemish in him. And when he polled his head," that simply means he cut his hair, for it was at the every year's end that he polled it, "because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight." What we are taught there is Absalom was obsessed with his own handsome external beauty. And he lived to indulge himself in how he looked, how he appeared. He's full of vanity. He's proud of his fleshly appearance. He thinks there's nobody like him. Furthermore, he was extravagant in his ways. In chapter 15, in verse number 1, you read these words. "It came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him." Nothing in that that seems to be wrong or seems to be going to come out later on as a dangerous path or even part of his rebellion. But here he is. He's a young man who has this obsession as well with getting these things for himself, his chariots, his horses. He's got 50 men to run before him. He plans it all. He arranges it all. He wants people to see him as somebody who has got tremendous attractiveness in his character with all this extravagance. But you know what goes deeper than that? In chapter 16, and I must read these verses with you to get this picture into your minds, to show the corruption that marked Absalom's life. Chapter 16, verse number 20, it says this, "Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel among you what we shall do." Now listen to what the counsel was from Ahithophel. Verse 21, "Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong." So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. What does he do now? He plunges into the depths of moral impurity. Step by step by step, Absalom is going down. He's not ascending. It begins with his vanity. Vanity is a great sin, my friend. When we think that we are better than we actually are, or that people should admire us, or whatever form it takes, vanity is a sin that leads. Vanity, of course, is pride. It leads to ruin. And here's this young man, and he puts himself in danger because sin breaks out in his life in one form after another. And it leads him on and on and on. And therefore, we come to another thought here. He put himself in danger because he had the confidence within himself that he was going to succeed. Absalom believed that he was invincible. In his soul, there never was the least thought that the conduct he was following out, the behavior that he was pursuing, he never thought for one moment that it would end in failure. He was sure of himself. He was confident in his abilities. He was persuaded that he could get away with it all. That he could rebel and defy and pursue corruption and go on in this path of wickedness, and nothing was going to happen. All would be well. He would rise to the heights. It would be a wonderful life. That's the way he was thinking. Little wonder David asked that question. Is the young man Absalom safe? My dear friend, there are many in Scripture like Absalom in these ways I've mentioned tonight, as quickly as I could. I go back to the beginning of time. I go to that first family in this earth where there were two boys born first, Cain and then Abel, the family of Adam and Eve. Cain, the elder brother, rejected the gospel. He persecuted his godly brother, Abel. He persisted in his sin. He was brought up in the same household, the same family as Abel was and others who came later on. And Adam and Eve are now God's children. They have been saved. They have been shown the way of the cross. God has made all this clear to them. And they taught their two sons and they showed them the way of truth. But Cain rejected it all. You take David's family. In David's family, there was a Solomon. He had many sons, but just take that man, Solomon, and the godly character that he was. And in that family, Absalom is brought up, and therefore he is many ways. He's like Cain. He rejects the truth. He rejects the Savior. He rejects the way of salvation, and he clings to his own thoughts, his own works, and Cain loses his soul. Or we go a little farther, we come to a man called Ishmael, who was the half-brother of Isaac. And Ishmael was a mocker of the gospel. He mocked the child of promise. And in doing that, he was mocking the one who would be the progenitor of Jesus Christ, Isaac. And in effect, therefore, Ishmael was mocking the Savior. And Ishmael lost his soul. Or you go a little farther again and you come to Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew In our authorized version, it says a mess of pottage, and well, we don't use that language anymore. There's nothing wrong with it, but that's what it means. A bowl of stew. Imagine that. For a bowl of stew, he sold his birthright. He displayed negligence with regard to gospel matters, gospel inheritance. Again, that's what was in view there. That's what was in that whole situation. It just was not a matter of some fatherly thing from Jacob that he threw away. It was the gospel that he threw away. Then what about Belshazzar? I could keep on going, couldn't I? Belshazzar. And many more like these men I've mentioned, Cain and Ishmael and Esau. And throughout the Bible, they stand as beacons of warning. And they are set before us in the scriptures to warn you and me tonight, to warn those, especially in this meeting, who are sinners, that to ask a question like this, is the young man safe or is the older man safe? Is that lady safe? Is that individual safe? Sitting in this gospel meeting, that's an appropriate question because, my dear friend, just like Absalom, you are born with a heart of rebellion against God. You love the ways of the world. You love the flesh. You love the things of time and sense. And you maybe have set yourself against the gospel like these other characters, Cain and Ishmael and Esau. And I want to tell you tonight, you are in danger. You are in great danger of losing your soul. It's an appropriate question. Are you safe? But if you're not in Christ, you are not safe. It's a question then that has an expression of anxiety to it. These are the words of an anxious father, the words of this question. David, you see, knew that in the final analysis, all the odds were against Absalom. How? Why do I say that? Well, David had been shown by God, Solomon will be the next king. And therefore David knew that what Absalom was setting out to do, he could not win. Couldn't. It could only end in disaster. And therefore his fatherly heart desired that Absalom might be rescued from the foolish career that he was on. That was what he was anxious about. That somehow or other this young man would be delivered. You see, when he asked the twofold question, he did not at that moment know that Absalom was dead. He had no idea how the battle had gone because Joab and the armies would not let David go to the battlefield for his own safety. And therefore, he did not at this moment know how it was with Absalom. And therefore, he is asking a question that's marked by anxiety. He knows that Absalom couldn't win that battle. He couldn't take the crown. It's for Solomon. But at the same time, he is anxious, thinking that Absalom may still be alive, anxious that he might be drawn back. He might not cross a line and go to a length where he would be ruined. Just not with regard to his desires to take a crown, to be a king, but ruined forever before Almighty God. My dear friend, let me tell you tonight that you're among the people here, and this, of course, is true in any gospel meeting or gospel preaching church. You're among the people tonight who are anxious about you, who are concerned for you. They spend much time praying for you. They long that you might turn, that you might escape the awful consequences of the course that you are embarking on, that is characterized in the ways that we've looked at in our first point. You see, David was anxious because he knew that the ways of sin always lead to destruction. And that's what concerned him. He knew that Absalom, and I repeat this, he couldn't become king. He wasn't worried about that. But he's looking at his son, and he knows his son's a rebel, a defier of God, and all that we have noted already. And therefore, he is concerned, because sin, when it is finished, brings death. Just not physically, but eternally. And so, this is an expression of anxiety. Sin leads death, my friend. It will lead you to your eternal ruin. It can't do anything else but that. Because sin is against God. It's the transgression of his law. And you may not really think very much about God's law at all. I don't know. Perhaps you were taught at your mother's knee the Ten Commandments. And you maybe could recite some of them. And go through the Ten Commandments and maybe other many parts of Scripture. And all of that was brought to you in your early days and even under preaching or whatever the case may be. But now, my dear friend, let me tell you, this is what you are. You're a transgressor of God's law. That's where the problem lies. It's not only merely that you have rejected Jesus Christ as your Savior. You needed a Savior in the first place because you're a sinner. And what is a sinner? Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3 verse 4. That's the definition in the Bible as to what sin is. It's the breaking of the law of God, and you don't break the law of God and get away with it. There's a price to pay. There's a consequence to reap. There is something that's impending. There's a judgment day on which you will stand before God. You will not get away with your sinning. And that's why David is so anxious, because he knows that. It's not the rebellion. It's not the ambition to be the king. It's this matter of Absalom's own personal sin before God. And you see, in his anxiety, when you look at it very carefully, as David was anxious for this young man, he knew that if Absalom kept on going, he could not ever escape the consequences of his sin. I mentioned a while ago his vanity. I briefly referred to the fact that vanity is pride. It leads to a fall. How did Absalom actually come to his end? And we're told in this chapter, in verses 14 and 15. And notice what it says there. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom, while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. Now, how did he get into that position? Go back to verse 9. Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. And while it doesn't mention his hair in verse 9, yet that is the conclusion to which we obviously will come. How was he caught by his head in the branches of an oak tree, except for the fact that the hair that he was so proud of, that hung down over him, is now the very vehicle of the trap into which he goes, and that leads to his utter ruin and his awful death. And so his pride brought him down. And there was no way of escape. Caught by his head, Joab comes. Joab thrusts the 3 darts through Absalom's heart, and Absalom dies. But my friend, the lesson is this. We're anxious over you because you cannot escape the results of your sin. If you persist, if you continue, if you live without God, if you go your own way, if you run after the world, whatever it may be, whatever your attractiveness is with regard to the things of this life, whatever it might be, you go that way and you will come to eternal ruin and everlasting destruction. You see, all your sins are recorded against your name. Lord, the Lord knows every one of them, and therefore, when you come to die, you will die in your sin, with your sin on your account. And you will stand for judgment because of that sin. We have right, we have need to be anxious about you. And there may be far more than Christians in this congregation or other places who know you, who pray for you, who long over you to be saved. There may be family members much more close in terms of association and relationships, and they're concerned, they're worried, they're deeply anxious. They see the path you're taking, they know where you're going, and the route that you're going to follow, and they're worried, they're concerned, they're anxious about your soul, friend. Does it not mean anything to you? It's not some empty, selfish thing. It comes out of a heart, that anxiety, that is filled with love for you, that yearns over you, that you might be right with God, that you might be ready for eternity. Do not despise that. But rather see the value and the worth of a colleague's prayers or a parent's prayers or whoever it might be who yearn over you, friends and loved ones. Ah, my dear friends, see it tonight. This question, is the young man safe? It's not only appropriate, it's a question of anxiety. I close with this. It's a question that expects an answer. David asked a question. He did not ask that question once, but twice. He is looking for an answer. It's appropriate. It's an anxious question. But there's an answer that David wants to receive. And he got it. Verse 32. Is the young man safe? The young man Absalom safe? Here's the second use of the question. And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man. And David knew now the answer. He knew now that Absalom was dead. He knew that his son wasn't coming home. He knew that he was gone. And there was no coming back. And look at David's sorrow. 33. The king was much moved, went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son. His answer, the answer he got moved him. He weeps over a wasted life. That's how we sum up Absalom's short life. Wasted. But more than that, he weeps over a lost soul. That's really what he's saying. He says, would God I had died for thee. You know, you can hear what Paul says in those words in Romans 9, where he refers to his burden and his concern for his fellow Jews. Romans 9, 1 to 3, and they're powerful words. I'm not going to turn them up tonight, but here is a man who's got the same spirit as Paul, or Paul has the same spirit as David. There's a lament in David's soul here. There's a weeping, yes, the physical weeping, the shedding of bitter tears as he stands there, as he goes to his chamber, and he weeps, and he realizes that it's too late for Absalom. You know, as I thought about this, I thought about another funeral, another death in David's family, of another son. And that's way back in 2 Samuel 12. That little child who died. And David said this, "Now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" Here are the important words. "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." David said, "I will go to him." What does that mean? He means that he was going to go to his little babe, his little boy in heaven. That's what he means. But he cannot say that here. It would have been far better if Absalom had died as an infant and had never gone this road, therefore. Far better. Because he lived, he grew into adulthood, and he threw away his soul. And he lost his soul. And that's why David weeps. Absalom, my friend, was lost. David would have gladly taken his place to prevent Absalom from losing his soul. That's what Paul says in Romans 9. He says, "I could wish myself accursed for you." My dear friend, where are you going to end up if you continue on the road that you're on? This road that's marked by getting away from God, getting away from the gospel, wanting to pursue your own life, all's marked by a rejection of Christ and truth, one way or the other. Is it not time to just stop and think and ask yourself this question: where am I going? Where am I headed? What will the end be if I keep on going? Surely that would be a wise thing to do. Because if you follow out a sinful life, call it what you will, a path of rebellion, there's no other end to that but everlasting ruin in a Christless hell. Therefore, come tonight, turn to Christ. He waits, he's willing to save. He will save you to you the uttermost. He will forgive all your sins. He will take you into his family, into the company of the redeemed. He will give you everlasting life. He will cover your sin with his precious blood and his perfect righteousness. And furthermore, he will put his spirit into your heart to make you a new creature. And he will cause you to live for the Lord and love the Lord and the ways of God and to enjoy the life that you now maybe think would only bring you misery. You think that way about the Christian life simply because you're lost. You don't understand what the Christian life is. The child of God, all his or her sins forgiven, ready to die, at peace with God, a home in heaven waiting us. You can't get better than that. The world can't give you that. False religion will not give you that, but Christ gives that. And therefore, sinner, come to Christ tonight. You've been thinking about it and you're troubled about it. Take the step tonight and come to the Savior. Even now in your seat, as you sit before God, let your cry go up to heaven, "God, have mercy on me. Lord, save me. Rescue me from the wrong road, from the broad road." and give me everlasting life. Let us bow in prayer. Quietly and reverently, we will just remain until prayer is offered in a moment or two. I urge those in the gathering to think deeply about what we have considered tonight. I pray that you will be wise and you will seek the Lord. Stuart and I will be glad to speak with anyone who is troubled, anxious about these issues. And therefore, as you come down to the door, indicate that you would like to have a word with us. We will be glad to meet with you. May the Lord help you tonight. Put everything else out of your mind. All your own plans, your own thoughts, and just focus on this one single issue. I need to get right with God. And I need to get right with God tonight, for I have no guarantee of tomorrow. Heavenly Father, may thy Spirit apply the word. May he do what only he is able to do. And may there be a work done in hearts for thy glory, for thy name's sake. Hear and answer prayer. Part us with thy blessing now. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.